The hardest part of the Christian life usually comes after you've been a Christian for a while. After the news kind of worn off. And you begin to find out that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that everything goes your way. And you find out that the Lord is not a big vending machine who gives you what you expect or even what you want, or and sometimes not even what you need. And it's hard. Feels like silence. It feels like darkness. And when God is disappointing us, I think it's fair to say that. He disappoints us sometimes. When God disappoints us, we feel left in the silent darkness and life begins to feel like a tragedy. That goes all through the Bible. God comes to Abraham, promises him a son, promises him more descendants than he can possibly count, and life is a party. And then God leaves for decades. And Sarah is unable to have children. There's silence. Jesus shows up on the earth, and he goes around healing people and even raising a child from the dead. And then he gets word that his best friend is sick. And he tarries and he waits. And Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, are left there in silence. And Lazarus dies and is buried. And both Mary and Martha come to Jesus and say, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Silence. That silence extends to us, doesn't it? In December, I went out to California to pray with a friend who had cancer, intestinal cancer, and was not responding to any treatment. And I went. He was a RUF campus minister and then a church planter and had friends all over the country. And I went out to kind of represent RUF to them and met his wife there for the first time. And as I got ready to leave, I said, "You know, Christy, the reason I came out here was because I wanted to show you that we actually exist. All these people that are signed up on your websites and tell you that we're praying for you, we actually exist. We really are praying for you, and we'll do anything for you. If there's anything you need, please let me know. We'll get it for you." And she looked at me with just the most despairing tears in her eyes and said, "You know, somebody tells me that every day. Why won't God do that? The only person who can help me is God. And he's the only one who refuses to do whatever I ask him to do." Darkness. Despair. Tragedy. And when you feel like that, when you feel that level of despair, everything begins to feel shaky. The foundation under your feet begins to feel like sand, and you kind of feel like you're getting sucked down into the wrong part of the hourglass on the sand. You get sucked down into doubt. And for those of us who found ourselves in that place, the text we're going to read today is just for us. It is about two disciples in the days after Jesus is crucified. Actually, on the day of the resurrection, walking home, leaving Jerusalem behind them, leaving the disciples behind them, leaving Christianity behind them, leaving Jesus in the grave behind them, and they meet this stranger on the road, and in despair they say, "We thought he was the Savior, and we were wrong." And what we find is that Jesus draws near to us in our despair. He moves toward us in our despair to relieve our doubts and to restore our joy, to restore our hope, and restore us to our community. Please stand as we read this just wonderful text from Luke chapter 24. We're still on the Sunday, the resurrection day. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes. "And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward the evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. Please be seated. Jesus draws near to us in our despair, and he relieves our doubts and restores our hope. How does he do that? First, let's just admit that the darkness that it comes. Look at what's going on with these guys, these disciples. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving Christ behind. Everything that they thought was going to happen didn't. We thought he was going to be the one to restore Israel, but he didn't. We thought he was going to be the one to free Israel from Rome, but instead Rome crucified him, put him to a grisly, awful death. He was beaten and mocked and scorned. God did not do what he thought he would. Isn't it awful when God just doesn't do what you thought he would? And I don't say that to correct you. Sometimes it's just so clear to us what God ought to do. I'm talking about, you know, praying for the Lord to bring Dad back home. Praying that your husband would love you. Praying for a relief from chronic pain. Surely, if God is really a father in heaven who loves his children, surely those are good gifts, right? Doesn't he say he gives good gifts to his children? And we need to be honest about that pain, that especially those of us who are proud to be Presbyterian. Because we've got theology, right? It's hard when you believe God is sovereign over everything. Because the answer, "Well, he just couldn't have done that," doesn't apply to us? He could change your heart if he wanted to. We're proud of that fact, right? He changed ours. Why doesn't he change everybody's? It hurts. It hurts. I needed my sister to live one more week so I could see her before she died. I needed my dad to come home and be a dad. Jesus, if you'd just been there, my brother wouldn't have died. Despair. And that despair brings us to the edge of doubt. That despair makes it just... what it does basically is it makes it so painful to believe in God, believe in a God that could have helped but didn't, that it's just easier not to believe at all. It becomes just hurtful, just painful to believe in a God who could have helped you, has everything he needs to help you, but he won't. And so like Cleopas, we walk away. It's just easier. It's less painful. We walk away. Lord, our prayer seems to become, Lord, if you're not going to do this, what good are you? And I want you to see in this text, this beautiful verse, I think it's precious. It says, and Jesus drew near to them while they were walking. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus draws near to us in that despair. He draws near to us in a time when Satan knows that if he can get you alone, if he can keep you in your despair and get you alone, you will walk away. And so he tries to draw you away, and Jesus draws near to us. He draws near to us through the body of Christ. He draws near to us through a text message from a friend. He draws near to us through chicken salad, through Jell-O molds, and occasionally through blackberry cobbler being brought and dropped off at your house. He draws near to us in the offer to babysit or an invitation to come to community group. In each of those situations, Jesus is drawing near to us, using his body on earth to draw near to us. And the problem is, we both want and don't want it. You don't want it. It's weird. I've been in those situations myself, and I've seen y'all in these situations, and it's terrible. You feel like you don't want to be forgotten. If people aren't reaching out to you, you're like, why are they going on with their normal life? But when they are reach out to you, you say, oh, they're just feeling sorry for me. I don't want people feeling sorry for me. And you get caught in that tension, wanting to be loved but not wanting attention. Jesus draws near to us. I know that desire to run away when you neither want pity nor to be forgotten. And in those times when the spouse won't come or the baby won't come or the job won't come, you want to run away. And it's that time when Jesus draws near to us and we need to let him. If we let him, he'll take our doubts away. I love the resurrection narratives. I love these Easter narratives because every one of them is about somebody who doubts. And what I want you to see about doubt today is this. Commitment comes before certainty. Commitment comes before certainty. You know that if you've ever hired somebody, right? Read the resumes, do interviews. You know this person's lying to you, right? The person who walks into the interview, that's not the real person. But you got to pick somebody. So you pick somebody. And 6 months later, you go, boy, I hired the wrong person. Or, man, we hired somebody great. He was perfect for the fit, the perfect fit. And now you're committed to them, right? You know, you're certain that you hired the right person only after you committed the job to them. Same is true when buying a car, right? You look at all these cars, you think this one's perfect. Man, 5 years ago, I just thought what I needed more than anything else was a Jeep. And I committed to that Jeep. And then as I was riding around in winter with snow and ice and cold in a car that could not be kept warm, I became certain that I had done the wrong thing. Right? Certainty comes after the commitment. You can't know. And when Jesus draws near to us with his community, we want to be certain first, and you're just not going to get that. Commitment comes first. And then Jesus proves faithful. Jesus draws near, and he opens their eyes. Look at verses 25 and 27. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's actually a pretty strong rebuke. He's basically saying, "You idiots." Which is strange. I don't want to put that in the text. If it were up to me, I'd take that out. But it's there. Come on, guys. Get with the game. Get with the program. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He jars them a little bit, and then he begins to open their eyes. He reads the Bible to them, and he corrects their understanding of the Bible. And this is what he does. He says to them, "You think the Bible's about you, don't you? Cleopas, you've read this all in Old Testament, all these prophecies, and you thought they were about you. You thought they were about your little nation of Israel and your little period of time. Cleopas, it's not about you. It's about me. Cleopas, the seed of Eve who's going to crush the head of Satan, that's me. The ark of Noah that's going to rescue everybody who's inside of it, that's me. The child of Abraham who's going to bless every nation and every kingdom, that's me. The true Moses who's going to bring his true Israel out of the slavery of sin and death and deliver them into the promised land, that's me. The servant who's going to suffer, be stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, be bruised, be chastised, be crushed, that's me. The true king, son of David, who's going to build a temple that will never be destroyed and reign over a kingdom that will never end, that's me. Cleopas, what do you want? You want Israel to be free from Rome for how long? Don't you learn anything in the Old Testament? I mean, the best kings there are last, what, 20 years? Solomon reigned for 40 years? And then what? Chaos, war. Cleopas, were you hoping that somehow Jesus would come and free Israel from Rome for how long? For how long? And how many people would that bless? A few thousand? Cleopas, I'm here to defeat sin and death and hell and to establish a kingdom that will extend to billions forever. Cleopas, let me open your eyes to see the depth of God's love, that it reaches all the way down into hell, into the grave, to see the height of God's love, that it exalts people to the very right hand of God, to see the breadth of God's love. I'm not interested in this little nation of Israelites under Roman rule. I'm interested in the entire world, to see the length of God's love. You want, what, 20 years of peace? I'm going to give you millennia of peace. And that's our problem, right? I want you to understand what I'm saying. When God corrects our vision, what he does is he shows us the Bible's not about us. And he's saying, yes, I had to say no to you to this small thing because I'm doing something that is infinitely better and bigger. And this is an important correction, and I have to make it. What most well-meaning people say is, when God says no to you, it's so he can give you something better. Okay, that's sort of true. Heaven is better than a new job. But that doesn't mean that God said no to this job so he can give you a better job. That's not in the Bible. That's misreading the Bible as if it were about you. That's what Cleopas was doing wrong. God is doing something infinitely better. And because he is defeating death, because he is turning back the very power of death and making all things new, it is going to be better for you. But that doesn't mean that, you know, this girl broke your heart so he can give you a better wife. That's just not what the promises of Scripture tell you. I know, I've read the whole thing looking for better jobs and better girlfriends and better everything. It's not in there. It's not in there. But what is in there is infinitely better, richer. Jesus had to correct Cleopas' mind and open his eyes to see that this temporary political victory would have been nice, but the eternal, universal victory of Christ is infinitely more. It's eternally more. And that includes us. And so he gives him this Bible story study. Poor guy. I mean, he's having a bad day already, right? The person he thought was going to be the new king of Israel has been crucified. These women woke him up this morning saying that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that's ridiculous. So he walks home, and now this stranger on the road calls him a fool and bangs him over the head with a Bible. But he's fascinated by this teacher. He wants to learn more, so he says, hey, why don't you spend the night with me? Nah, I got to keep going. Spend the night. Brings him in. And this teacher sits down to eat with him. And he takes bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he hands it to them. And at that point, Cleopas' eyes were opened, and he knew he was with the Lord. And I've been studying that all week. And you know what? I don't know why. And I think it's just precious that I don't know why. You see, there's little things that God does for us in our lives. One writer describes it like this. He says, when God is silent, life is a tragedy. When God speaks, it becomes a comedy. Like Abraham and Sarah just laughing. But then when God lets you know that you're part of this comedy, it becomes a fairy tale. It becomes the pauper is now a prince. The maid is now a princess. It becomes happily ever after. And at that point, Cleopas realized that Jesus had come for him. And that was his way of knowing that God actually sees him. It happens to different people in different ways, right? But everyone who follows after Christ has that moment when they say they realize that Christ actually cared about them. That God, the Lord of the universe, actually sees them. In John chapter 2, you have John chapter 1, sorry. There's a guy named Nathanael, and his brother says, hey, we found the Lord. We found the Messiah. Oh, no, you haven't. And Nathanael comes to him and says, and Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael worships him as Lord. Why? It's not your business. Why? That was Nathanael's story. Peter is out fishing all day, doesn't catch anything. Jesus says, hey, catch your net over to the right side. You idiot, you don't know anything about fish. All right, we'll do it. Ain't no fish there, but I'll do it. I'm going to do it just to prove you wrong. Once you do that, I do that all the time. I'm just going to prove you wrong. Throws the net out, catches such a large load of fish, and it says, Peter looked at him and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. That was his moment. All the other disciples, people in the boat, were just like, cool, fish. But it was him. For me, I was sitting in a dorm room, just sick and tired of being alone, feeling the loneliest I'd ever felt. Cried out to the Lord, I need somebody to talk to. You're not enough. I need somebody to talk to. And my phone rang. That moment my phone rang, my brother was on the phone saying, I'm in town next week. I'm in town tomorrow. Can I come eat lunch with you? And I was terrified. And my brother didn't even come. Because I didn't need to eat lunch. I needed to know that the Lord of the universe saw me. And he opens their eyes, and what do? They immediately come crying and laughing and shouting. They can't even wait till the next morning. They run back to Jerusalem. They burst back into the room, and they say, the Lord is alive, and he's appeared to Simon. And we have no idea why they said that, and we have no narrative of him appearing for Simon, and that's not our business either. But he comes for us. He opens our eyes to Scripture and he shows us that he sees us, and he turns our tragedy into a fairy tale, and he restores our joy. And as we come to this table today, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that when we break that bread, you will know that the Lord of the universe sees you too, and that he will turn your tragedy into comedy. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would break through our doubt and despair and show us that you see us. Show us that you are aware of us and you feel us and you know us and that you are calling us to yourself. Father, just as you opened Cleopas' eyes on that day, I pray that you would open the eyes of the one who can't see you today. Would you make it clear that you're here and that you see them? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.